before we get into the passage today, let's pray, and I'll kind of catch you up to speed if you haven't been here, or even if you have, to help us understand why we're studying this epistle today, and not just today, the next couple weeks, actually. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your love and your grace. Lord, without you, we would be nothing. Lord, you created us for a purpose, and you love us, and you loved us enough to die for us, Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that that as we consider your grace and your mercy, Lord, we would look at this passage and some of the verses that we discuss today to help us understand what you've called us to as individuals, as a body, as a group, as your bride, Lord. And I pray that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us maybe in some of the things that we're doing well, and maybe challenge us to do some other things and different things and be better, because we know that you love us just the way we are, but you want us to continue to grow. Lord, so help us. I pray that we would grow today, that we would be transformed by your Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit and guide us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Last year, as you know, most of you, we put a bigger emphasis on outreach and evangelism, and it was really cool. We got to do some extra outreaches. We got to challenge ourselves as individuals and personal evangelism. Did some classes, did some books, and we grew in that area, and I'm blessed by that. And we're not going to forget what we learned. We want to build on it, and by building on it, this year we're going to put an added emphasis on discipleship. This is one of the reasons that we kicked off the year looking at some of the things that Jesus said about discipleship, and specifically we looked at Luke chapter 5 when Jesus called the four fishermen. When he called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And remember that was a very powerful story, but they forsook all and followed him. But we see that Jesus is called to discipleship, and to be his disciple is not just for the 12 disciples or pastors or leaders. He also has messages to the multitudes about what he's asking of them. We know we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, we know that we don't have to do anything to be saved other than put our faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't want our faith to end at the altar. He wants us to continue, and he wants us to grow, and he wants us to really make that commitment to be his disciples, to be his followers. As we looked at last week in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, we see that comes with a cost. Jesus ultimately said, hey, I want you to put me first. And he was speaking to the multitudes, not just the disciples. So we see this calling to be his followers, to be his disciples. Methetes in the Greek, literally, student, learner, apprentice. To follow Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put him first. That calling is not just for leaders or disciples in the New Testament. It's for all of us. So as we continue to study this topic, today we're not just going to focus on what it means to be a disciple. We're primarily going to focus on, in the next 3 weeks, how to make disciples. We see this is important to the Lord. He had a conversation with Peter in John chapter 21 after Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Peter, though he saw the risen Lord, and though he was impacted by that eternally, we see he went back fishing. Jesus came to the shore, and Peter saw him, and Peter swam towards him, remember? And then they had this powerful conversation, and Jesus, knowing all things, decided to ask him, hey, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yeah, yes, I love you. He said, hey, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. He says, hey, Peter, ultimately, there's a lot there, but ultimately he says, hey, I know you love me, Peter. Show me that you love me. I love you, and I've redeemed you, and I've restored you. And despite the fact that you denied me, I still want to use you. Yes, you are a sinful man, Peter, but I still want to use you in mighty ways. I love you. Actively show that you love me. And one of the ways that we do that, and one of the ways that the Lord was telling Peter to do that, hey, take care of my flock, feed them, and tend to their needs. So Peter, he responded in obedience to that calling. Right off the bat, we see early on in the book of Acts, as Jesus asked the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit to come. You see, the Spirit descended, He came, and He filled the disciples, and He filled that place, and 3,000 people were saved. Peter preached that powerful message, and he continued to invest in people, to teach people, and to train people to be followers of Jesus Christ. Paul understood this as well. He got it. He recognized that Jesus didn't just want him to preach the gospel, but also make disciples. And so as we see Paul engage in ministry, he doesn't just go place to place as an evangelist. He goes from place to place as both an evangelist and a discipler, a disciple maker. For example, in Acts chapter 11, it says he stayed in Antioch for a whole year there with Barnabas, and they were making disciples. In Acts chapter 18, he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, making disciples. And then when he went back to Jerusalem and went back to his home church, Antioch, it says that he continued to travel through these regions where he planted churches. It says he strengthened the disciples. He recognized that Jesus was asking him, and he's asking us, to do more than share the gospel. And that's a big part of it. But he's asking us to teach and to train people how to follow the Lord. That's where we pick up in Philemon. We see that this is a very short epistle. But through this epistle, Paul is going to disciple Philemon. Now, this epistle is believed to be written around 63 AD. Paul was a prisoner in Rome. On his first time that he was a prisoner, we see that there's some inclination in the text and history that Paul was released after 2 years, and later he was arrested again, and that's where he would be beheaded. But we see here, he is a prisoner, he's making the most of the situation, and he's investing in Philemon. Now, to give you kind of an overview of the concept and what's going on behind the scenes in this book, we can see that this book is about a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and it appears that he stole some things from Philemon. That's what the text leads us to believe. And then he ran away. He departed. Well, we see that Paul, ultimately, it looks like he led this man, the slave, to the Lord, and he's challenging Philemon to receive him back, not as a slave, but to see him differently. He's a brother in Christ. He's more than your servant. He's more than your slave. He's your brother. Okay, so that's a kind of big picture, the story that's going on behind the scenes in this epistle, but I want to look primarily at how Paul goes about discipling Philemon. We see that Paul was not just one of, if not the greatest disciple that ever lived, he was also one of the greatest disciple makers that ever lived. And we see the lifestyle of Paul, we see the epistles that he wrote, and especially these epistles to individuals like this one, we see Paul's method of discipleship, that it wasn't just a method, it was truly an art. The title of this teaching and this series is The Art of Discipleship. The Art of Discipleship. Now, it's important to note that you're not going to find the word discipleship in the Bible, okay? You're not going to find it in the Bible. You'll find the word disciple and disciples, but you're not going to find the word discipleship, okay? But we'll see evidence of it. We see evidence of discipleship in the Bible. There's lots of words that we use in our Christian lingo that we don't see that word in the Bible. We see evidence of it in support of it. Even the Trinity. You won't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we see support that they are, that this is one being, okay? We worship one being that's revealed himself through in three persons. But the word discipleship, we're not going to see it in the Bible. Discipleship is essentially the method by which we go about making disciples. Okay, so that's what I mean when I say discipleship. That's generally what people mean. But as we'll look at this text, there are some effective ways to make disciples and some ways that are ineffective. And we can't look at discipleship and put it in this box like it's going to fit this like cookie cutter square, and this is what discipleship is or means. It means having one-on-one lunches every week. or it means meeting in these group settings, or it means this, or it means that. We see that the heart is, yes, we're making followers of Jesus Christ, okay? And how we do that and what that looks like with each individual and each situation can look different. We see Paul is engaging in discipleship, not even in the same proximity as Philemon. He's writing him a letter, and that's discipleship right there. So it's really getting at the heart of it, being a disciple that makes disciples. That's our vision. What's that big sign say out there? That big sign by the road, the Calvary Chapel sign? What's it say on there? Turn the world right side up, right? That's our vision. How do we accomplish that? Okay, our mission statement is to be disciples that make disciples. We got to be followers of Jesus first, and then we want to lead other people to be followers of Jesus. Our children, our spouses, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, strangers, across the board. And this is how we're going to accomplish that goal and that vision, to really change the world around us, because the world's messed up. Would you agree? It's messed up, right? How are we going to change that? Well, it's ultimately going to be the Lord that changes that, right? But he'll use us to accomplish that. And one of the greatest ways to do that is when we choose to follow Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, love him with everything we got, and choose to teach other people how to do that as well. So this is what Paul is going to do here in this passage. It's going to come from his love for the Lord and his love for people. That's his motivating factor behind why he's doing what he's doing. It says here, Philemon chapter, well, it's just one chapter, verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. Now, because we were studying Acts, we're not going to get into Paul's backstory and all of that, and even in 1 Corinthians. So, Paul, we know Acts chapter 9, he was converted. Before that, he wreaked havoc on the church, persecuting Christians. Radical transformation. He very powerful, obviously, apostle, disciple. But it says here that he's a prisoner. He refers to himself as a prisoner of who? Jesus Christ. Now, he's in prison in Rome during this time period, but he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Romans. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he sees God's sovereignty in his suffering. He sees that God is ultimately in control. And God placed him there for a reason, for a purpose. See, Paul still recognizes that Jesus is his authority. And Jesus has called Paul to be a disciple, and he's called him to make disciples. So Paul, even in his suffering, even in prison, he's making the most of this opportunity because Jesus is his Lord and his master, and he wants to be obedient to the Lord to make disciples. This is point number one. Discipleship is an act of obedience. Discipleship is an act of obedience. Again, we're saved by grace through faith. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see all the carnal babes in Christ there in Corinth. But if you're going to kind of put it on a progression, like, okay, we are saved, okay? We come to the Lord. We come to trust that Jesus died on our sins, died for our sins. He rose from the dead. We put our trust, pisteo, in Jesus. But then he says, hey, take that next step. Be committed to following me, okay? And that's one of the things that Paul is challenging the church in Corinth to do. But this call to discipleship, this call to make disciples, is an act of obedience straight from the words of Jesus himself. It's the Great Commission. Most of us know it, but let's look at it. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, after he died and rose from the dead, he said this in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see the Great Commission consists of, in Mark, preaching the gospel, and in Matthew, making disciples. And one of the ways we do that, Jesus puts it right there, hey, teaching people to observe the things that I said. So not just telling people what Jesus said, but also training people, showing them how to live a life that glorifies Jesus. Because right? You could tell people, even as a parent, you could tell people something, don't do this, don't do that, yada, yada, yada. But if you're showing them something differently, then the chances of them doing that are very slim. Jesus wants us to teach and to train people to observe the things that he said for their benefit, for our benefit. So Paul, he was being obedient. Jesus is his master. Jesus is the one that has him there. And he's making the most of an opportunity. He didn't see his suffering as a burden. He didn't see prison as a burden. He saw it as a chance. He saw it as a chance to make disciples. He continued to see God's sovereignty throughout his life. And that's what he did. So he wrote epistles. He wrote the prison epistles to challenge churches and also challenge individuals to grow in their relationship with the Lord. Imagine if Paul had this victim mentality and he thought, man, I served Jesus and now I'm in prison and gosh, I was doing all these things for the Lord and woe is me. Probably wouldn't have the prison epistles. These churches that received these epistles likely wouldn't have been able to grow maybe as fastly in their relationship with the Lord. Maybe they wouldn't have made as much of an impact. Now, most of us probably aren't going to prison for sharing our faith. Might go to prison for other things, hopefully not, but we're probably not going to prison, most of us, for sharing our faith, okay? At least not in the United States at this time period. But we see a principle from Paul. Paul made the most of every opportunity. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're called to make the most of every opportunity. In order to make disciples effectively, we got to make the most of every opportunity. Maybe you're going through a trial, you're going through suffering, you're going through sickness, and this is one of the things, this is one of the reasons I decided, like, man, I got to suck it up and come today, okay? Like, I was not, like, my bones are all achy, my body's all aching, I'm like, I don't really feel like it. It's like, man, Paul was in prison, and he was like, all right, come on, just suck it up, just go. I was talking to myself a lot, talking to the Lord. But we see here, Paul had this mentality across the board. And he wants us to have this mentality as well. But it's not just in our suffering. It's on our drives up and down the mountain. It's being intentional. It's having this spiritual mindset and going, I'm going to make the most of the conversations that I have. I'm going to make the most of this time that I have with my son, that I have with my daughter, that I have with my friend, that I have with my coworker. And I'm going to challenge them a little bit spiritually or see how they're doing spiritually. Because discipleship isn't just about challenges, though that's part of it. But it's the, hey, okay, I'm going to get from point A to point B, no matter what. Say point A is Running Springs, say point B is Walmart. Okay, I'm going to the grocery store. Okay, a disciple is going to make the most of their time, his or her time, from point A to point B. Whether you got someone in the car that you can have a spiritual conversation with, or maybe even you're by yourself. Hey, I'm praying. I'm listening to some sermons. I want to grow. Hey, point A to point B, it's going to happen. How am I going to get there? Paul, he considered these things. And he wanted to make the most of those 2 years that he had in Rome that first time. So he did. And he writes this epistle, among others, to Philemon. But he's not by himself. Look, it says, and Timothy, our brother. He's with Timothy while penning this epistle. Timothy, a lot of times, is with Paul, and some say that, you know, Timothy was a scribe for Paul. Paul would dictate, Timothy would write these things down. But we see, even on top of that, Paul is trying to accomplish something. While he's discipling Philemon, he's discipling Timothy. He's showing Timothy how to disciple another leader, because we'll see Philemon is a leader in the church of Colossae, the church that's in his home. So we see Paul has this mentality. He's making the most of each situation. And he's doing this not from a heart of obligation, but from a heart of love. He cares about Timothy's walk. He cares about Philemon's walk. So that's why he takes the time to do the things that he does. This is point number one, or two, sorry. Discipleship requires a heart for others. Discipleship requires a heart for others. Now some of you are going, I'm out then. I don't have a heart for others. I'm not a people person. I want to be by myself person. And hey, we all have different personalities, but the not having a heart for others is not going to fly with the Lord. As John said, hey, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar, okay? There's this direct correlation between our love for God and our love for others. And our heart for others is not always something that's just given to us. It's not a natural thing. And so often it's a supernatural thing. And also it's often a process of gaining a heart for others, gaining a heart for other individuals, like specific individuals, the individuals that God calls you to. We see in the Bible that love is what? It's not just an emotion, it's an action, it's a choice, it's a decision, right? And our emotions often follow our actions. Our heart often follows the decisions that we make. I might get in an argument with my wife, not that that's ever happened, but I might get in an argument with my wife, and hey, I don't feel like praying, or I don't feel like working this thing out. But the Lord, hey, it convicts me, challenges me. We talk, I pray. Automatically, my heart is changed. But it's through the action and being obedient. And the same goes for other individuals. You might not have a heart for people or a heart for an individual. Act like you love them, and eventually you'll have that emotion of love for them. Pray for them, and God will change your heart towards them. I've seen this happen too many times to count. But Paul, he has this heart for them. He has a heart for Timothy. He has a heart for Philemon that came through time. He expressed this heart of love for these men in one way by investing into them. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, we see, most scholars believe that this is Paul's last epistle. This is the time that he actually would be martyred for his faith and beheaded. It says in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One of the greatest things we can do for other people is share with them and train them in the ways of Jesus Christ, to teach them the things that the Lord has taught us. And yes, that takes time, that takes effort, that takes energy. But man, it has eternal value and often bears eternal fruit. So Paul, he loves these men, he's investing in them, but simultaneously in different ways. He's showing, again, Timothy how to disciple Philemon. How do you disciple your leaders? Because Timothy would be a leader in the church. He would be a church leader. So he's showing that this is how you disciple leaders. Okay, this is the method that I'm using. It's because he loves them, he cares for them, and he's being intentional. So I meet with our ministry leaders. We meet as a group. We got men and women, and the group's grown by the grace of God. But there's also reality. As the group grows, I'm like, I don't have time for everybody, right? And I can't morally disciple women, okay, consistently. Like, I can't, like, hey, okay, meet occasionally, but no, we can't do this thing consistently. It's just not morally right. But there are men that I meet with consistently from our ministry leadership team, and some need more meetings than others, and some I believe God's called me to focus on more than others. But when I'm meeting with these men and I'm working out with these guys, or I'm doing whatever with these guys, when I'm purposely, intentionally investing into them, I'm not just investing into them so that they learn and grow and are challenged in their faith. I'm also trying to show them how to invest in and lead other people and lead other leaders and lead their servants. Because it's not just, hey, this is what I want for you, but this is what I want you to do for other people. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Timothy 2. The things I commit to you, commit to other faithful men who will teach others also. I'm not just doing this for you. I'm doing this so that you do this for others as well. Man, Pastor Chet was so good at this. Pastor Chet, for those that don't know, he's a senior pastor at Coast Hills Community Church. And I used to live with Pastor Chet. I worked for him for a long time, and he is a challenging man. He's an awesome man. Love him to death. Wouldn't be where I'm at today if it wasn't for him. But one thing he was so good at was being intentional about everything. I used to go on family vacations with him, and his family's got 9 kids, okay? And we'd all be in one room, literally. It's crazy. We're all sleeping on the floor. But we'd all be together. And depending on the vacation, he was teaching me different lessons, okay? But sometimes it would be like, hey, for a few days or whatever, like, he would just, like, sleep for for like 10 hours. I'm like, what the heck? This doesn't seem right. Why would you say? And he would tell me afterwards, hey, man, that was for a reason. I want you to know I know how to rest. Because he's the guy that he has like the energy of 10, 18-year-olds combined. He's like, he knows how to rest. He knows how to work hard. He knows how to rest. And he says, you need to know when to rest and you know when to work hard. Most of the time, there wasn't a lot of resting, even on vacation. He would serve his family, all 9 of his kids and his wife, like, go, constantly, cleaning the fish, cooking the food, doing all these different things. And yeah, I'd come alongside, I'd help him, I'd watch his example, and I'd try to mimic his example. But I knew, I grew to learn that he wasn't just doing this to do this, he was being intentional. He was trying to train me. He was trying to show me. And so it got to a point where I'm always like, I know he's got something. Like he's trying to do something. He's not doing anything for just any old reason. There's a reason behind it. And Paul, he had his reasons for doing the things that he did, but it took that intentional mindset. And he didn't want to just teach Timothy, teach Philemon. He wanted to set them up for success so that they knew how to teach others, so that the gospel would continue to spread and that disciples would continue to be made. Now, this was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of time and effort and blood and sweat and tears for Paul. Even penning the epistle, it took heart, it took prayer, it took focus. See, Paul, he invested into all kinds of people. And not everybody that Paul invested into, it seems like they didn't always pan out, like Demas, okay? And there's controversy over that text where it says Demas left Paul and went to the world. But every person that Paul invested into, it didn't always end up working out that they were like these, you know, very gifted or very powerful ministers of the gospel. And Paul wasn't handpicking people because he's like, oh, this person will be, you know, the next Billy Graham, or this person will be like the next Peter, or this person will be like, he's just simply investing into the people that the Lord gives him. And this meant that he had to take risks with people. Investing into other people is risky. It's going to come with risks. Think about the people that Jesus chose, and we'll get into this in week 3 of our series. They weren't the brightest, the most educated. They weren't guys that you would think are going to change the world forever. Okay, no, they were normal men, ordinary guys, maybe even below average. But that's who he chose. He had to take a risk. He had to take a risk with Judas. He had to take a risk with Peter. But see, Jesus, he saw their God-given potential. He saw their value. And he purposed in his heart to help these men reach their value. As we see the first encounter that he has with Peter that we see in John chapter 1. In John 1:42, he tells Peter, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. This is who you are. You're arrogant. You're prideful. You're boastful. You're emotional. But this is who you're going to become, and I'm going to make sure of it. It wasn't just like a smooth slate. Like Peter doesn't end up like answering the call at first. He comes back. But then even after the resurrection, again, as we saw in John 21, he went back fishing. But Peter, he saw their value. He saw their potential. And ultimately, it was who God the Father called him to. Man, discipleship is risky. And God's not always going to call you to invest in and take the time with the people that you think you should be taking the time with. So we need to ask him, who, God, are you calling me to? There's a young man. It's wild that this happened. So there was a young man named Ryan, Ryan Rice. I went to Calvary House with him. He came about 4 or 5 months after me. I was in like a really, real good spot, spiritually passionate, on fire for the Lord. I just got saved 5 months ago, and I'm just ready to take on the world, right? Had a lot to learn. But Ryan, he came in the house, and man, he was down. He was depressed, and I saw him like sitting at a table, and like the Lord's just knocking on my heart. Like he's just sitting by himself, and I'm like, hey, you need to talk to that guy. So I talked to the guy. He's just very bold and blunt. That's how he is. He's like, dude, I don't know why I'm here. I'm an atheist. I don't even believe in God. He wasn't laughing about it. I'm like, wow, okay. Well, let's start there. Start having this conversation with him. Well, over time, like, God kept putting him on my heart. And it's like, he didn't believe in the Lord. Like, didn't believe God. Like, honestly, I don't know how that worked out, him getting in the house, but it did. And I'd have these conversations with him on the basketball court, and he would ask he's smart. He'd ask these difficult topics. How do we explain this? How do we explain that? And if I didn't know, I'd go and look it up because I wanted to help him. I just had this heart to help him. And I think he ended up leaving, or he got kicked out of the house. And I went to Patmos. I would come back, visit the guys. And one time I was back, and Ryan just got back in the house. And I was like, bro, it's like, I didn't know what happened. I'm like, it's good to have you back in. And I was like, what happened? He told me this. He said, I was dating this girl that was addicted to meth. And man, she was a mess. Like, he wasn't doing meth. He's like, but, you know, he's alcohol and all these different other things. He's like, she was a mess. Her life was a mess. And over time, one night, like in the middle of the night, she's like losing her mind. And I tell her, I don't know where it came from, but I told her, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. He said, I know I need Jesus, but you need Jesus. And it like kind of clicked. He didn't even know where it came from. And him seeing the epitome of darkness, he says, it's straight demonic, the stuff that was going on, that led him to the light, and led him to recognize, like, I need Jesus. Whatever, I don't know what happened to the girl, but he came back to Calvary House, and it was so weird, he just called me. I just got to talk to him yesterday. And he's sober right now, and he's still battling with some faith stuff. That's another story. But, the point of this is you never know who God's going to call you to, and you never know when the impact is going to happen. You might not even be around. The person you're investing to, hopefully not. They might end up dating someone on meth and see the darkness before they see the light. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But it's a reality. This stuff, you don't know. It's risks. Discipleship comes with taking risk. We see that with Paul. We see that with Jesus. He refers to Timothy, look, as his brother. He'll also refer to Philemon as his brother. And we'll see that Philemon has a church, it says in verse 2. We'll break that down a little bit later. But we see that Philemon has a church in his house. And he's in Colossae, we see. So he's one of the leaders in the church of Colossae. But this helps us understand some things. Okay, Paul has a relationship with Timothy, he has a relationship with Philemon, and Philemon has this house church, this church in his house, in the midst of his family. He's making disciples. He's being intentional. It helps us understand that discipleship exists in the context of family. Okay, this is point number three. I'm off on my numbers today for some reason. Discipleship exists in the context of family. Discipleship exists in the context of family. Remember what Jesus said about family, okay? Remember when Jesus was preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees, and his mother and his brothers were like worried about him, thought he was going crazy, like, man, you're going to get yourself killed preaching to these guys. And we see in Matthew's account, in Matthew 12:50, like, people are going, hey, your parents or your mom and your brothers, they want to talk to you, they want to speak to you, and your family's here. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, who's my family? He said, my family are those who do the will of God. That Jesus put the family of faith before the family of blood. And there's a lot there, and I'm going to say, oh yeah, leave family. Like, okay, look at the context, but what I'm getting at is that discipleship exists in the context of the family of God. Those who've really chose to not just put their trust in Jesus, but to do their best by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the will of the Father. Disciple. It takes a family. It doesn't take one person. One person cannot be solely responsible for making disciples in a church. It just won't work. It won't work. They don't have all the gifts. They don't have all the abilities. They don't have all the relationships. They don't. It's got to exist among the family. It takes the whole family being committed to, hey, we want to be disciples. We want to make disciples. We see this again with Paul. My brother, Timothy, my brother, Philemon, the church that is in his house. Look, he also refers to Philemon here in verse 1. He says, to Philemon, again, this epistle is written to Philemon, leader in the church of Colossae. He says, to Philemon, our beloved friend. Now, this is one of the few epistles where Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. This is important. Why didn't he say this to Philemon? Because Philemon already knew. Philemon already knew that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And not only that, Paul is going to challenge Philemon to do some very difficult things. Receive this slave back who stole from you and ran away from you, like who hurt you deeply. But he doesn't lord his authority over Philemon. He doesn't remind him, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, you better listen to what I say. We'll see later, he'll appeal to him in love. But he refers to him as his friend, his beloved friend. You're my friend. Yes, Paul has spiritual authority over Philemon. We see that in the text, in the epistle. But he doesn't lord his power and authority over him. He says, my beloved friend. The relationship, it's so important. Now, it's an interesting dynamic. The relationship, maybe a spiritual mentor or spiritual authority, that relationship that you have with that individual, it's kind of hard to gauge. It's really hard to learn. I haven't figured it all out yet, but I do see evidence of both sides. Jesus said, if you want to write this down, in John 15:15, he told the disciples the night before his crucifixion, he said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. That doesn't mean that Jesus is no longer their master. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't our master. He was trying to help them understand, like, yes, okay, I'm still your master, but I'm your friend too. Like, okay, like, there's this relationship that we have. I consider you friends, even though I'm your authority. And Paul, he's doing a similar thing. He's not reminding him, hey, he'll tell him, like, yeah, he can tell him to do what he's asking him to do, but he's going to appeal to him in love. He refers to him as a friend. The point is that, again, we need to understand that discipleship exists in the context of relationships, friendships, that family dynamic. Now, it's not always like friendship in the way that we think. There has to be relationship. In order for there to be relationship, time has to be spent. But there's also a reality that if you invite someone to be your spiritual mentor, or you see them, God has placed them in your life as your spiritual authority, there is some level of respect that the Bible calls us to give those individuals. Jesus wasn't saying, like, all right, you're my friend, now let's cut up and we're equals. That's not what he was saying. Jesus is God. Now, Paul, he's equal with Philemon as far as value, but as far as position, God has placed him as a spiritual authority. But he says, you are my friend, my beloved friend. Not only that, look what he says here in verse 1. He says, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So he's his friend, he's his brother, he's also his fellow laborer. What does that tell us? It tells us that this guy is a guy that works. Labor. Paul is a laborer for the gospel. And Philemon is a laborer for the gospel. This is point number 4. Discipleship is hard work. Discipleship is hard work. If you remember the story of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah was in a position of leadership. He was cupbearer for the king of Persia. After the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, many decades later, but God gave Nehemiah this heart to go back to Jerusalem after he saw, like, and was aware of just how destroyed it was. He wanted to build back the wall so that the city could, yes, be protected, but hey, let's start the building process. And the king of Persia allowed him to do it. And it says that, hey, as Nehemiah came back and he had these resources and he had this plan, we know he also needed people. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, that the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They recognized that Nehemiah's vision that God gave them wasn't going to just be accomplished by Nehemiah. That the people had to help make this happen. The people were on board because they saw how important it was. They took ownership. They recognized, hey, this is my home. I want to make sure that we are protected, that our city isn't a disaster, that it's not devastated. That it's not desolate. In the same way, in order to really be effective in this whole discipleship thing, we as individuals and as a group have to have that mind to work, to recognize it's going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take sacrifice, it's going to take all kinds of energy and even emotions. But the big picture vision is not going to happen if we don't have that mind, that family mind, that friend mind, that worker mind. See, Philemon, he had this. He had this mind, the mind of a worker, the mind of a friend, the mind of a family member. And Paul affirms him in that. Discipleship is not easy. Why? Because people are not easy, okay? I'm not always an easy person to deal with. Neither are you, right? Sometimes we're hard-headed. Sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't. Sometimes we do things that we shouldn't. And especially in the context of discipleship, you might be pouring your whole heart out to someone and trying to help them and situations that they're going through and helping them grow. And they're just kind of like, I'll take one out of every 100 things that you say, and I might do that. It's like, what the heck? But hey, Jesus, remember he said to the disciples, how long must I bear with you? Like, how long must I bear with you guys? So if it was a battle for Jesus, you know, and he's teaching them a lesson there. Like, but there was this reality, this recognition, like, it took bearing long with these guys in order to make them the men that Jesus wanted them to be. And so it's going to take bearing long with us. It's going to take hard work. It's going to take long suffering. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul charges Timothy, hey, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word. He says, with all long suffering and teaching, I'm paraphrasing. But he makes that connection between, hey, this preaching and teaching thing, like, it comes with a long suffering. And that's like one of my least favorite words in the whole Bible, long suffering. Man, that's not a fun word. But it's important. It's going to take long suffering with people. It's going to take, hey, you know, I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit on this person. God's called me to this person. I'm going to bear with them. Why? Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If I love this person to the end, like Jesus loved the disciples to the end, as it says in John 13, there's going to be lasting impact. There's going to be something good that comes from it. So we see this mind of work, this fellow laborer, Paul, working and investing in Philemon. Philemon working and investing in other people. It says here in Philemon verse 2, it says, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, many scholars suggest, we can't say as a matter of fact, but many people say that Apphia is Philemon's wife, okay, and she's there as a part of this home church that's in his house. And then Archippus is his son, okay? We don't know, but just based on the context, a lot of people suggest that, actually. So Archippus is referred to as what? A fellow soldier in the Lord. Now, let's just say, Apphia and Philemon are the parents of Archippus. What does that tell us about their parenting style? What does it tell us about the type of parents that they are? They raised up a soldier for Jesus Christ. That's the type of parent I want to be. Yeah, I got little ones. They're big. They can't even understand. Like, Jesus, I mean, I'm convinced Jude already accepted the gospel. I got him to say, like, I love you, Jesus, forgive me. And, okay, I don't know, though. He's only 2.5, so maybe he doesn't understand. But I don't want my sons to just accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I want them to be soldiers for Jesus, man. I want them to impact the world, sharing the truth of Jesus, sharing the love of Jesus. But that's going to take work. That's going to take time, effort, energy. It's going to take me being a soldier if I want them to be soldiers. And if Archippus is the son of Philemon and Apphia, then it says something about the type of parents that they were. Either way, Archippus, maybe he's another person in the church or a leader. Okay. He's a soldier. He's a soldier for Jesus Christ. And as we looked at in Luke chapter 14, we see this principle again. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we looked at this last week. But again, in the context of discipleship, remember, he just said in 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, the things that that I've invested in you, commit these things to faithful men that they may teach others also. And then right afterwards, he says in verse 3, 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So the enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is in the context of discipleship. And then he says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He said, listen, Timothy, it's my last epistle to you. Last epistle, hey, I want you to make it a priority to invest in other people. The things I've taught you, and it's going to take you persevering. It's going to take you enduring hardship, enduring difficulties, enduring sickness, enduring persecution. But listen, Jesus Christ enlisted you as a soldier. He's called you to be a soldier for Jesus Christ. And he's using an illustration. He also uses the illustration of farmer and the illustration of athlete. Okay, he's painting the picture of like, okay, what do you see in a soldier? Hey, they're prepared for battle. They're ready. They're engaged. If a soldier's caught sleeping while they're supposed to be watching, or they're caught sleeping when they're in the middle of the battle, guess what's going to happen? They're going to be a casualty of warfare. But sadly, we see an example of this in the life of David, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says in the first verse that, hey, you know, we know David was a mighty warrior, not just Goliath, but he wreaked havoc on the Philistines and the Amalekites and a lot of other people. But it says that he stayed home when the kings were supposed to go off to war. And that's when he fell. That's when he noticed Bathsheba. Wrong place, wrong time. And then that's when it led him to kill his friend, because his friend was being more loyal than he was. What was the issue? How did it start? David forgot he was supposed to be a warrior for the Lord. And in the same way, when we forget as Christians that we're called to be soldiers, that we're called to be spiritually equipped and fit to advance the kingdom of God and represent Jesus Christ in everything that we do, though we'll fail, yeah. But to wake up, to open our eyes and to engage in the battle, it's so important, because otherwise we'll be, in some way, some sense, a casualty of warfare. So he calls Archippus a fellow soldier, soldiers of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about with the physical sword, or in our days, with a gun. He's talking about spiritually, being spiritually equipped to fight a spiritual battle. See, the battle is spiritual. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, talking to Timothy. He called him to be a good soldier, but he already gave him tools in regards to what he means by this. This is interesting, though. He says, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Okay, he's using an example of like what not to do, all right, when waging the good warfare. But then look what he says in verse 2. In the context of waging the good warfare, he says, "Therefore," he's making the connection, "therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And he's talking about how God desires all men to be saved. But he says, hey, wage the good warfare. Okay? One of the most important things we need to do is pray, okay? And he's going to point to that in verse 4 of Philemon as well. He's going to talk about how he's praying for Philemon. This is what good soldiers do. Good soldiers recognize that so many battles are fought and won on their knees. Okay. Point number 5, discipleship requires diligence in prayer. Discipleship requires diligence in prayer. Diligence in prayer. It's a diligence. It's not, I prayed for this person once and I gave up. It's consistency. All right, hey, whatever, I got a prayer list, or like anytime the Lord brings this person to my mind, like I'm committed to praying for them consistently. I've seen God do so many crazy things through prayer, but in the context of relationships with Him, I believe that I'm a product of prayers, that my salvation is a product of prayers. I had a whole church, and I've been way before I knew the Lord, praying for me constantly, okay? And I knew about it. And later on, I'm confident that made an impact, because I saw the impact that my prayer life started making. In 30 days, my brother got saved. So far away from the Lord, and he got saved in 30 days. So all you got to do is pray for someone for 30 days, and No, not the case. To my parents, 2 years, I was praying that they would like really live their lives for the Lord. In 2 years, and every time I would, and I'd fast for my dad, like, God would give me so much peace. Like, yeah, I got your dad. I got your dad. Sure enough, 2 years later, he sold out for the Lord. Like, to this day, he goes on way more mission trips than I do. Like, I'm like, what the heck? Like, you're always on a mission trip. He's working with Samaritans First all the time. My parents are plugged into their church. My siblings are plugged into their churches. Like, they're all, like, focused on the Lord. And I know so much of it came down to this, praying. Not just family, whoever God's calling you to. Whoever he's calling you to focus on, to disciple, could be family, could be other people. And likely it's more than your family. But it takes a diligence. It takes not quitting. My grandpa just got saved this past summer. And I remember, there's messages, like, I forget praying for my grandpa. I remember sharing that from the pulpit multiple times. And I start praying for him again. And I remember calling him teary-eyed. He's like, talk to me. Like, why are you crying? Like, you know, because I want you to be saved. But he got saved this summer. People were praying for him. But it's not just salvation, it's that next step, you know, even for those who are saved, that they would grow, that they would really commit their lives to the Lord, that they'd have the spiritual tools to overcome maybe the struggles in their life, or they would endure the trials and the tragedy and the heartbreak and the loss and all the things that we go through in life. But the diligence in prayer is absolutely crucial. Why? Because that's what soldiers for Jesus do. And that's how disciples are made. At least that's a big part of it. And he says in Philemon, verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God. We see Paul always doing it in that order, grace and peace, grace for the Greeks and peace for the Jews. These are natural introductory words and greetings. But he says, grace to you and peace from God. We need to receive the grace of God, embrace the grace of God, before we can experience the peace of God. And we need to embrace the grace of God and experience the grace of God and dwell in the grace of God and grow in the grace of God in order to be effective disciples, in order to be effective disciple makers. Why? Because if we're not growing in grace, we're not dwelling in the grace of God, if we're not recognizing that Jesus loves us just the way we are, but he still loves us so much that he wants us to change. He wants us to grow. But the fact that I'm accepted by God, just because what he did for me and not what I did for him, that grace radically affects the way I see other people, radically affects the way I communicate to other people. And if, man, if I'm saved by grace and I know how much of a messed up person I am, like, man, that person, they deserve the same grace. It's the grace of the Lord. It's that grace. Hey, people are going to mess up. But that continued challenge to, hey, it's not you have to do this so God will accept you. It's, dude, man, God loves you so much he's already accepted you. This is who he wants you to become for your benefit. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Jesus wants to receive his grace. He wants us to receive his peace, that being the foundation. But grace doesn't mean the absence of truth, okay? Truth defines what grace is. And Jesus, when we look at his method of discipleship, when John intros Jesus in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Jesus. But then later on, in the first chapter, in John 1:14, he says, he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth. So yeah, we got to be gracious, but we also got to know, hey, this doesn't mean I don't speak the truth, because in order to make disciples, you have to speak the truth. You have to. And it's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to ruffle feathers. And Jesus wasn't afraid to ruffle feathers, but he still had grace. So, grace and peace goes on. Lastly, we'll end here in verse 4. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Okay. Paul. He mentions his gratitude for Philemon. He tells him, I'm praying for you constantly. And through Paul's prayer life, God worked, God moved, but God also gave him a heart for people through his prayer life. Remember, Paul was an angry guy, man. Like, I don't care, like, who you are, if you're involved in, like, having people killed for what they believe, like, there's some heart issues there, right? Like, but now he has this heart of love and compassion. And again, he's expressing that through prayer. He cares for this man. He cares for Philemon's spiritual walk. Man, God will change our hearts through praying for people. He will. I've seen it happen so many times. And I know many of you, if not all of you, have experienced this as well. Praying for people and God changing your heart for that person. Because maybe God calls you to someone, you're like, not that one, really, Lord. Not that one. Come on, anyone but that one. Start praying for them and see what happens. See how God changes your heart. Because you can't say at the end of time when Jesus comes back and, yeah, you're forgiven, but he says, hey, why didn't you disciple that person? Just didn't have a heart for him, Lord. You should have prayed for him. I would have given you the heart for him. Paul prays for this man regularly. And he says, even right now, as he's writing his epistle, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Okay? So there was this mentality of always praying. That doesn't mean Paul was always speaking out loud, but in his mind and in his heart, he was always trying to have these conversations with God and allowing God to speak into the conversation. And I'll tell you, man, this is like one of the most effective ways for me, at least, and I'm sure if you try it, or if you have, you've experienced this. When I'm having a conversation with someone, like, hey, they're sharing something like deep they're going through, or, you know, they're going through lost sorrow, whatever the case may be, and in the context of discipleship, like, well, I'm talking to them, 90% of the time I have no idea what to say. Like, I really don't. Like, I don't know. But I'm praying, I'm asking the Lord in the midst of the conversation, multitasking. I'm not great at multitasking, but that's one way of multitasking I think the Lord has like allowed me to do. Hey, what do you want me to say to this person? Like, what do you want to speak, Lord? Because I don't want it to be for me. Like, what do you want to tell this person? And allowing the Lord to speak in that conversation. Because Paul is telling, I'm always praying for you, even as he's writing this epistle. God, what do you want to say to Philemon? Because those are going to be the words that count. And those are going to be the words that change him. And those are going to be the words that last, that he clings to. So Paul, we see, and we'll continue to see the next couple of weeks, his method, this method, again, not cookie cutter, not put it in a box, but this method of discipleship is truly an art. How he does it is so fascinating, like how Paul does this, and we'll continue to look at this, but man, like this couldn't have been created by man. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we know that for a fact, the art of discipleship. But that doesn't mean that, hey, each of us have to have like this art figured out or we can't make disciples. No, God will give you your own art. God will give you your own way of doing things. He'll give you your own words of speaking. And, hey, he might try, you know, you might try some methods that don't work and some other methods that do. But the important thing is that we're hungry for it. Because if we're not hungry to grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we're not hungry for discipleship from others, and we're not hungry to love on others and invest in other people and share the truth with them with grace and love, then man, the impact, that sign out there, the vision, man, it's not gonna be completed to its fullest extent or degree or whatever the case may be, or it's gonna be slowed down. But it starts with us having that heart for discipleship. Do I have a heart to grow my relationship with the Lord? Do I have a heart to be a follower of Jesus Christ and learn better? Because we're all learning. We're all in different stages in our walk. And even if you're a new believer, hey, man, this is like some heavy stuff or kind of further down the line stuff. And that's okay, you know. We're all growing at different levels and we're in different places. But the hunger I can't produce in you. The willingness I can't produce in you. That's something you got to ask the Lord, man. Am I hungry for this? Do I want to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to step out of the boat? Am I willing to put myself out there? Am I willing to take risks and love on other people and invest in them with the hope of them being radically changed by Jesus? And not only that, how that's going to trickle out and affect the rest of the world. Paul was hungry. Timothy was hungry. Philemon was hungry. Man, the church, the early church, they were hungry. That's why it spread. They kept taking the things that God was teaching them, investing it into other people, as flawed as they were. God doesn't want our relationship to stop at the altar. He wants it to continue. He wants us to be disciples that make disciples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for this call that that you've given us, this calling to be disciples and make disciples, and we see evidence of that throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. And I thank you for Paul and his example, Lord. And though he was a chief sinner, as are we, Lord, though he didn't attain, he was still striving, he was still pressing forward. He still had such a great example for us to learn from, especially in regards to investing in other people and loving on other people, speaking the truth to other people. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would give us that heart, that you would show us who, you would show us how, you would even show us why, Lord. So please, please, please help us to answer that calling, to be disciples that make disciples, and allow us to see our families changed, our friends changed, our coworkers changed, strangers changed, this whole mountain changed, Lord, this state, this country, this world. Lord, you did it with 12 disciples. You can do it here, I know. Lord, so we thank you for what you've done, what you're doing today, what you're going to do. We long for it. We look for it. We look forward to it. Help us to do our part. In Jesus' name, amen.